And this morning we'll be looking at verse 4, but let me take a moment and put it into context. In Romans chapter 9, we had in verses 6 through verse 29 this great passage on the sovereignty of God and salvation. Most of Israel was not saved. And Paul has to explain this dilemma that the Jews were raising to him, that Israel had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the law, they had all these things, and yet they were not inheriting the blessings of what all that stood for. Most of the Jews were rejecting Jesus Christ and were not saved. And the question came up, Paul, according to your gospel, God's word to Israel has failed. And he has to answer that. And his answer is basically that from the very beginning, it was never God's intention or plan to save all the Jews, that he chose a remnant within the physical nation, and Israel within Israel, a spiritual Israel within physical Israel, that alone would receive the blessings of salvation and the promises of the covenant towards that salvation. And then through Romans chapter 9, he explains with many historical examples and scriptures to defend that it is God who sovereignly chooses within the nation of Israel whom he will save and whom he will reject. But all of them have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none of them that deserve salvation, and God in his mercy has freely chosen some. Therefore, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that choice was made not looking at their works, before they had done anything good or bad. It was even made before they were born that God made that selection and that sovereign choice. But starting in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, Paul now begins to explain the unbelief of Israel from a different perspective. No longer from God's sovereignty, but from man's responsibility. So now he focuses upon Israel's failure to arrive at the righteousness that is needed to go to heaven. And so we read in verse 30 of Romans chapter 9, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works." So there's two kinds of righteousness. And you've got to be righteous to go to heaven. And you can try to find that righteousness either in one of two ways. You can either try to establish your own personal righteousness, which will always fall short of God's standard. You'll never get to heaven based on your own personal righteousness. Or you can forsake that and receive God's perfect righteousness as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in Romans chapter 10, Israel sought the wrong kind of righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They kept thinking that they had to establish their own personal righteousness to go to heaven. And that was a fatal doctrinal error. Now, this error is not restricted just to Israel. You find it in the Roman Catholic Church. You find it in the new perspective on Paul today that is very prevalent. There are many, in fact, every other religion but Christianity, true biblical Christianity, teaches the necessity of some kind of personal righteousness for you to get to heaven. You merit it. Yeah, it may require God's grace working with you. It may require faith in Christ. But still, you have to measure up a certain level of righteousness to get to heaven. That was Rome's position. And it is a fatal error. No one can get to heaven based on your righteousness. Our righteousness can never be good enough. Our righteousness are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. So we must recognize that and abandon our self-righteousness, renounce our self-righteousness, and turn to Jesus Christ and receive His perfect gift of righteousness, which alone can make us worthy of going to heaven. You're not going to go to heaven unless you're righteous. If you try to go to heaven based on your righteousness, you will fail. That ship will sink. But you can go to heaven on Christ's righteousness, and that's what the gospel offers. So Paul is in the midst of explaining all of this, and yet the sad thing about it is that Israel continually pursues the folly of trying to become righteous by keeping the law of God. Now again, this is utter folly, because the law of God in and of itself, one of its functions is to show us that we cannot keep it. So it's designed to reveal our sin. Paul has taught that 3 or 4 times already in the book of Romans, that the law reveals sin. And secondly, the law condemns our sin. It puts us under the curse and the penalty of death. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, Paul quotes in Galatians 3:10. So that it's utter folly to think that you can become righteous enough to go to heaven by keeping the law of God. The law of God tells you you can't. It reveals your sin, and then it condemns you for being a sinner. And yet the strange thing about it is, in spite of all that, Israel and many others today are still deceived into thinking that they can establish their own righteousness by pursuing the law of God. Spurgeon said this is a strange infatuation. It's like that which draws a gnat to the candle, which ends up burning its wings. And so men by nature fly to the law of God for salvation and end up being burned in the fires of divine judgment. Self-righteous people are just attracted to the law of God. And in their delusion, they always prefer Sinai over to Calvary. And they think that they can measure up to God's standard by keeping the law, when in reality they are totally disqualified. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul now begins to elaborate on the righteousness of God found at the end of verse 3. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What is that righteousness of God? Where do you find that righteousness of God? If it's not by personal effort, then how do you get it? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You find it in Christ. So verse 4 begins with the word for, because now he's going to further explain how to attain to the righteousness of God, which alone can get you to heaven. Well, let's look at Christ and the law, and then let's look at Christ and His righteousness given to the believer. First, Christ and the law. Notice in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The word end here in Greek occurs about 40 times in the New Testament, 14 times in Paul's writings. And this is a much debated verse. There are many different ways that people interpret what Paul means here by saying that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And I thought I would survey some of the views and try to help us to get an understanding of what I think Paul means when he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The word end can mean and have the idea of termination. That is, something has come to its end. It's now over. For example, the end of the sermon finally came. Now, how many of you... No, I don't want to go there. So the word end can mean that something has come to an end. And if that is the idea, which some say that it is, the idea would be that when Christ came, the law came to a temporal end. It stopped being an authority. It no longer has any binding influence over the Christian. And if you take this to an extreme, this would be called the antinomian view. The against the law of God view. Antinomian. And one of their key verses is Romans 6:14, that we are not under law but under grace. The problem with that view is that the moral law of God certainly seems to be extended into the New Covenant. It's all just about all quoted there in the New Covenant. And to say that the law of God in its entirety, every verse of it, has been terminated by Christ, just you can't read your New Testament and come up with that view. Because so much of the law is quoted in the New Testament and still quoted authoritatively, particularly the moral law of God and the civil law when it's applied in a new dimension of the church. So to say that lock, stock, and barrel, the whole law has been done away with and has come to an end, to me is not in agreement with the New Testament as I understand it. What has been done away with is the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has been abrogated. The book of Hebrews, it was defined as a faulty covenant, an inferior covenant, that would be replaced by the New Covenant. And the New Covenant has a better high priest, a better covenant, a better sacrifice. It's just a better covenant all the way around. And the Old Covenant grew obsolete at the end of Hebrews chapter 8. It grew obsolete and was ready to disappear. So the Old Covenant has stopped. It has been replaced by the New Covenant. But again, much of the law of Moses is also absorbed up into the New Covenant. Now, some of it is not. We don't live by the sacrificial system anymore. We don't live by the dietary law. There is much that was unique to Israel as a nation that doesn't really apply to us today. But all of that was fulfilled by Christ. So, if you say that Christ is the end of the law, and by end you mean termination, you got to qualify that. Some of it, yes, some of it not. Another aspect of what the word end may entail in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, is that the word end can have the idea of goal. For example, the end of the sermon is to bless the people. The goal of the sermon is to bless the people. And with this view, the law of God had Christ as its goal. Now turn over, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. And this is really kind of the idea behind the tutor that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the law. The law is our tutor. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That is, there are certainly aspects of the law that we're no longer under. But the law was our tutor. So the law had as its goal to lead us to Jesus Christ. Now how did it do this? It did it by its teachings. It did it by the sacrificial system that foreshadowed the work of Christ on the cross. It did it by the various pictures and types of Christ. The manna, for example, was a type of Jesus Christ. It did it by its prophecies. It did it by revealing sin and condemning sin. All of this was to lead us to Jesus Christ. So that Christ is the end, the goal, the culmination, the consummation, or the climax of the law. That idea certainly is can very much be a part of Romans chapter 10, verse 4. But a third way to understand the word end, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, is that He fulfills the law for righteousness for us. Remember Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill."
He came to fulfill the law. He is the end of the law in certain senses by virtue of the fact that He fulfills the law. Now this in several ways. Letter A. He fulfilled all the righteousness of the law in Himself. He was born under the law. He lived perfectly according to the law. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the righteousness of the law. He is without sin. Remember when John the Baptist was asked by our Lord to baptize him, that John the Baptist was reluctant at that time. He just didn't think it was appropriate. And yet Christ said to him in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Christ did everything by the book. He never violated the law of God. He never sinned. He was completely full of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 40, verse 8, it expresses Christ's heart attitude towards the law of God when it says, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." That was Christ. He did the law of God perfectly. He delighted in it, always, at all times. Christ never did His own will. He always did the will of the Father. He never broke a single commandment found in all of the law of God. And many verses in the New Testament point this out. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Christ knew no sin. He had no sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, speaks of Christ who committed no sin. 1 John 3:5 says, "In Him there is no sin." So Christ fulfilled all the righteousness of the law in His own life. Next, He bore all of our unrighteousness on the cross. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. He became the Lamb of God who died in our place. And when He said on the cross, "It is finished," that summed up that our Lord had consummated His atonement, where He bore all of our unrighteousness. As the righteous Lamb of God, He took our unrighteousness and bore it in His body and suffered the penalty of it. And the resurrection proved that that's exactly what He did. He also is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness in that because of His death and dying for our sins, He also gives us His righteousness. And this is what we've been talking about for much this morning already. In salvation, what happens when the believer first puts their faith in Jesus Christ? Two glorious things happen to them that sum up the doctrine of justification. And I hope you know it. You need to know this by now. The two things that happen to every believer right when they trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The first thing is, all their sins are forgiven. All their sins are forgiven. But that's not enough to get you to heaven. That makes you morally neutral. But only righteous people go to heaven. So you got to have more than just your sins forgiven. You have to have a positive righteousness in the eyes of God's law. And so that's the second thing that we get. We get all of our sins forgiven. And secondly, we get a positive, perfect, flawless, obedient righteousness credited to our legal account. That's what justification is all about. God counts us righteous, or that big theological word, He imputes righteousness to us. He gives it to us as a gift. It becomes ours at that point in time when we believe. So that sinner is now and forever at that point justified in the eyes of God. Now again, this doctrine is much under attack. It has always been under attack, and there are new attacks going on this very day. And one of the things I want you to be absolutely sure that you understand is that your righteousness does not contribute nothing to getting you to heaven. Even the righteousness of sanctification that every believer will have a measure of because of the work of the Spirit. Even that practical righteousness of sanctification does not count towards getting you to heaven. It doesn't merit anything. It doesn't earn anything. The righteousness that gets us to heaven has to be flawless and perfect. It has to be Christ's righteousness given to us. That's the righteousness alone that justifies and assures us the right of heaven. And it is a gift. So the end of the law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, entails all of that. And you can pick and choose where you want to put the emphasis. But all of that, I think, could be understood in explaining what it means that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now look at the next part of the verse. And now we'll look at Christ's righteousness to the believer. Here's the key phrase also. For whom is Christ the end of the law for righteousness? To everyone who believes. Now, a lot of people, when they come to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, this is such an incredible verse, and they do kind of like what I just did. They talk about the word end, and they analyze it, and they bring out all the nuances, and they try to explain in this glorious theological way how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But it may also very well have this very practical side to it. Paul may very well be emphasizing that since it is to everyone who believes, that there is this experiential side to this as well. So that if someone has been on this treadmill of trying to become righteous, thinking that they're going to go to heaven, and they're in this kind of a works mentality that they've got to do good works and they've got to do this and do that so God will be pleased with them and let them into heaven, and yet in their heart they know they just haven't arrived and that they haven't measured up. And there's this inner turmoil, just like Martin Luther had. Martin Luther almost went insane because he was under this idea that he's got to live this flawless, perfect life for the judge to allow him into heaven. But his conscience kept convicting him over and over and over again that he was unrighteous, that he had fallen short. And it wasn't until the Lord opened his eyes in the book of Romans that he finally saw that, no, it's when I believe in Christ that I'm given God's righteousness. That it's not me trying to crank out my own righteousness somehow so that God will be pleased with it and say, well, okay, you're good enough, you can go into heaven now. Because that will never work. And there's a sense in which I think Paul is saying is that for any self-righteous Jew who's out there trying to establish their own righteousness by the law, but they're miserable inside because they know they're not doing it. They know they're not righteous enough. Then Christ is the answer for you. Christ is the end of that treadmill existence of trying to earn your own righteousness by works. He's the end of all of that. Just come to Christ. He's all that you need for salvation. He is it. And so it may very well be that Romans 10:4 has this experiential side of relief to the struggling sinner that is still like we used to have these hamsters, and they get in those little round cage wheels, you know, and they run, I mean, for hours and they never progress an inch. They're just running in a circle all that time. And people that are trying to earn righteousness by the law of God, by their own works, are just like a hamster in that little wheel. I mean, they can expend all the energy and run for days and months and years, and they're no more farther along than when they began. They're just running in a circle. And for those that have come to that point, to where they're convicted by their sin, and they know that they're not good enough, Christ is all you need. Christ is your answer. He's the solution. Come to Christ. He'll forgive you and give you a righteousness which is acceptable to God. Christ is all you need. So there's this personal side to this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's when you believe that suddenly Christ is the end of the law. You finally realize that He is all that you could ever need for salvation. Now, to emphasize this also, when He says to everyone who believes, He's emphasizing also that it is simple faith that receives this gift of righteousness. It's to everyone who believes. Not everyone who believes and works. It's to everyone who believes, period. That's it. Don't add anything to faith. To everyone who believes, Christ is the end of the law. There's nothing to add to it. Now, that's not to say that the doctrine of justification by faith alone means that, hey, I'm justified. I can go out and sin any way I want. Paul's already torn that house of cards down in chapter 6 of Romans. Because obviously, if you're born again, if God gives you faith, if you've been born again, you have the Spirit of God, and you can't live in uninterrupted sin. You can't. You're going to pursue Christ. You're going to want to obey Christ. You're going to want to live for Christ's glory. That comes with it. That's just not what we're talking about right now. But simple faith receives the gift of justifying righteousness. And this kind of faith is regardless of your past. It's why the gospel is such great news to sinners. It doesn't matter if you were a Pharisee or a publican, whether you were a preacher or a prostitute, if you believe, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for you. It doesn't matter about your past. The Apostle Paul, look at his past. He was a blasphemer. He was a violent aggressor. He was a persecutor of the church of Christ. And yet he believed, and Christ was the end of the law for him for righteousness. It does involve, however, personal faith. It's to everyone who believes. You can't rely on the faith of your parents. You can't rely on the faith of your teachers. You personally must believe in Jesus Christ. No one can do that for you. You must come to Christ. You must turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon Him and receive from Him His salvation. You must do that. It's a personal faith. And it also doesn't say anything about the size of your faith. Whether big or small, whether the size of a mustard seed or the size of a full-grown tree. Faith, any amount of faith, as long as it's faith in Jesus Christ, will save you and will give you that gift of righteousness. Well, with the minutes I have left, I want to just kind of back off of this passage and just look at this glorious picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ given as a gift to believers, and just look at a couple of quick Old Testament pictures of this, maybe just to kind of conclude this study that we've been in for the last 3 weeks. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 28 real quick. I want you to just see what I think are some pictures of this righteousness of Christ that we get to wear as a gift by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 28. Starting in verse 39. This is talking about the garments that Aaron the high priest and his sons would wear. Now, as you know, if you look at verse 39 of Exodus chapter 28, Exodus 28, verse 39, says, "You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and he shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics." Same kind as what the high priest would wear in verse 39. "You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty." So these clothes, and particularly the tunic, that both the high priest and the other priest would wear are to be for glory and for beauty. Now, the high priest wore a lot more than this tunic, which is made out of fine linen. He wore a blue robe on top of that. He wore an ephod on top of that, made out of blue, purple, and scarlet material. He wore a breastpiece on top of that, made out of the same kind of material. He wore the 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He wore onyx stones on his shoulder. He wore a turban with a golden little metal plate on it that said, "Holy to the Lord." There are things about the high priest that the regular priest didn't wear, but they all wore the tunic. They all wore the tunic. And this tunic is made out of fine linen. And one other thing about these clothes that I want to point out before I kind of draw the relationship here is that these clothes were all made by people that were uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit. You can look in Exodus 28 and 35 and 36, and Bezalel and Oholiab were two gifted men. They were filled with the Holy Spirit with such gifted skill that they could make all these incredible clothes and all the stuff that went into the tabernacle. So in a sense, these are divinely made garments. Okay? Because really, the men that made them were full of the Holy Spirit. So you see the stamp of the Spirit of God in making these clothes. Now the high priest wore the tunic. Now the tunic, again, which was underneath the robe and underneath the ephod and the breastpiece, the pictures that I've seen of that is that it's white. Now, I'm not exactly sure of the color, but I'm going to think that's probably a good guess that it was white. The high priest wore that. Now, the high priest, as you know, is a picture of who? It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Christ is called our high priest 10 times. So Christ is a picture. You see Christ in the high priest. He wore this white tunic underneath his other high priestly garments. And what does it symbolize? It's there for beauty. It's there for glory. And I think it symbolizes sinlessness. The whiteness and the fact that it covered him all over is just a picture of holiness and whiteness and sinlessness and righteousness and all that stuff. Well, what's interesting is that all the other priests wore the same tunic, the very same thing. And it's almost as if a picture of that which adorned the high priest and speaks so highly of his sinless whiteness and perfection was worn by all the other priests. And maybe, and I just suggest this, maybe this is a picture, an Old Testament picture, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all of the other believer priests today also wear. We wear that white tunic today, given to us as a gift. And even when we get to heaven, what do the saints wear in heaven? White robes. And I would guess and suggest to you that maybe there it's the very same picture. Because if we wear white robes in heaven that speak of righteousness and holiness, you know what? It's not our righteousness that they represent. It would be Christ's righteousness. So that through all of eternity, in the imagery of heaven, the saints are clothed in white. Because that speaks of this gift of righteousness that comes from our great high priest. We wear his garment. We look like him. We wear his righteousness, his holiness, his sinlessness. All of that as a gift to us by the grace of God. That's one picture. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Now you're thinking to yourself, Zechariah, where is that book? Well, it's in the Old Testament. And if you have trouble finding it, just go to your table of contents in the beginning of your Bible, and you can look it up that way. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 1. Here, Joshua is the high priest. In this situation, he's representing the really more of the elect of Israel, that kind of an idea. The Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. He was guilty of sin. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and clothed you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. What a beautiful picture of salvation. Here we are clothed in dirty, filthy garments. And what does God do in His grace? He takes off those garments of sin and He puts on clean, pure, holy, festal robes. What does that say to us? It's a picture, I think, of us being clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes by faith. We take off our old filthy garments. We put on the clean, pure, holy, righteous garments, which represent the righteousness of Christ. How about Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10? Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says something similar. Again, it's probably the elect of God that is speaking here. And in Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Here again, another beautiful picture of salvation being pictured as being wrapped around with a robe of righteousness. Where does that come from? It's not our own doing. It's a robe of righteousness that Jesus made. Every stitch, every thread is His righteousness. And yet, the elect who come to faith in Christ are clothed with garments of salvation. We are wrapped with a robe of righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. How about the prodigal son in Luke 15? Here's a man who's been waddling around in a pigsty, probably covered with filth and mud and smelling like swine. And by the grace of God, he turns to go back home to his father. And what does his father say? When he begins to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." What's the picture there? A sinner comes home to the father. What does he get? He gets the best robe. He gets clothed with the entitlement of being a son again. That's the glory of Christ's righteousness. That's the gift. That's the salvation. For we are clothed and dressed out with the Father's best robe. And that's none other than a picture of Jesus Christ. And at the wedding guest, Matthew 22, the man who had the great wedding feast, and none of those who were invited wanted to come. They all had lame excuses, just like Israel. They didn't want to come to the wedding feast. So they went out and they brought in all these strangers. And so now the wedding hall is full of guests. And as the master looks out over all the people, he sees one who is not dressed in the right kind of garment. And he goes over to that man and he says, "Why are you not wearing robes fitting for the occasion?" And the man had no answer and he cast him out. And that's a picture that no one gets to heaven if you don't wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no other garment that is acceptable to God. And I don't care whatever you try to do to manufacture your own righteousness and present it to God. It's like Adam and Eve's fig leaves. It will not cover. God sees right through it. You need the righteousness and the robe that only God can give. And that's the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is our righteousness. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we become the righteousness of God in Him. So what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, is this incredible, beautiful picture of the gospel. that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so let me press this home one final time. If you're here this morning and you have any thought that by all your busyness and all your activity in religion and even in Christianity, that God one day is going to look upon you because of all of your good works and say, you deserve to come to heaven. You're putting on a robe of filthy rags. The only kind of righteousness that will get us to heaven is the kind that we cannot produce. But it's the kind that we can receive by faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Cast off all of your thoughts of your own self-righteousness getting you to heaven. Renounce it, cast it from you, and come to Jesus Christ, who alone can wash you, forgive you of your sins, and clothe you with His own righteousness. And once you have that, you have the grace in your heart, the Spirit. You've already been born again. You will have a desire now to actually grow in personal righteousness, which will all testify to the fact that you have the right thing. So the righteousness that we need to go to heaven, the only kind of righteousness that will swing open the doors of heaven, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we receive by faith in Him. As we turn to the Lord's Supper now to focus our attention upon the cross, I'll remind you again what we use as an emblem of the body of Christ. And that is, we use unleavened bread. And the reason why Christ used unleavened bread, I think, is to teach us that glorious principle that this was to represent His sinlessness and His righteousness.